today as we come to the table.
They had heavy accusations, cruel accusations, violent accusations, stern accusations, all this being brought against Paul. And Paul just standing there hearing all these lies and all these false accusations against him. And notice it says they could not prove any of them. Again, if you're innocent, God will show your innocence. But guys, understand this. When you make a stand for the Lord, especially the way Paul did, you're going to have some stern accusations against you. Sometimes you're going to have some heavy accusations against you. But if you are clean before God, no one can prove them. That's the key.
When you take a look at the time Jesus spent on earth, you'll see many, many times where he faced accusations from his enemies. When you look at the lives of the disciples, you'll see much of the same. So why does it surprise us when we encounter false accusations at the hands of the enemies of Christ? Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary Knoxville. Pastor Mark reminds us today that when we follow Christ, everything doesn't always smell like roses. Sometimes we face hardships and trials and accusations. But because you stand pure before Christ and before God, no one will be able to prove them. Take hope from knowing you're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Acts chapter 25 as he continues his message, The Enduring Trial.
Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. Now, it didn't matter the topography or which was higher. In that region, Jerusalem was always considered the highest point mentally. That is, no matter where you came from, you always went up to Jerusalem. And whenever you left Jerusalem, you're always coming down from Jerusalem. So although Caesarea was a lot farther north and was actually up on the earth from Jerusalem, when you traveled up to Caesarea, they would say, we're going up to Caesarea. Now when Felix is coming down from Caesarea to Jerusalem, notice what he says. He says, you know, I'm going to come up to Jerusalem. Why don't you guys come down with me? And I think there's something very symbolic in that. And that is, they were definitely coming down with Festus in order to falsely accuse Paul. And anytime you falsely accuse a brother or a sister in the Lord, you're coming down. You're coming down to a lower place. You're coming down to a place that is not where God would have us to be. And so they're all, I know, literally coming down, but also to me it's very symbolic here. If he says, why don't you come down with me and let's accuse him? And guys, remember that. We need to be careful when it comes to gossip and slander. Because whenever we're talking about a brother or sister or anyone else, we are most certainly coming down and we're bringing others down with us to bring false accusations. You know, as I get older and as I spend more time just living life, I'm becoming much more blunt and straightforward. Now, I hopefully still in grace and in love. Everything needs to be done in grace and love. But I've learned over the years the hard way that oftentimes if you're too soft in your approach to someone that you need to approach, they never even get what you're talking about, and the situation never gets resolved. And yet if you're too hard and you're rude, then you tear them down. We've got to find that balance to say, you know what, we've got to talk. And you got to be straightforward and just say, here's what the deal is, and then the chips fall where they may. Doing it in love. And there's nothing wrong in that. But when it comes to gossip and slander behind someone's back, if we're not directly addressing something, guys, it does damage. It brings us down and it brings others down as well. And so he says, come down with me. Let's accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained among them for more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So now the scene is set. He has traveled to Jerusalem. He's gotten the leaders there that want Paul dead to come back to Caesarea with him. The court is now in session. The people are seated. He's on his judgment seat, and they call for Paul, and Paul now comes to stand before him somewhere there in one of the Roman governing areas of Caesarea. And when Paul had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about him and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, this language here is interesting. It says they stood about him. Literally, in the language, it means they surrounded him. Now, no doubt they had him far enough back. There were Roman guards making sure these guys couldn't jump on him and kill him. But you get this whole scene of Paul comes in and all of his enemies just gather around. They're like, well, we're ready to take you down, man. And they're all around him on all sides, you know, behind Paul, just watching him. In front of him is a judge that doesn't know him and is not necessarily going to be friendly to him because he doesn't really care. And so Paul is surrounded in this situation. And Paul, again, like he always does, has to depend on the Lord. God is going to be faithful, and God will always be faithful in these situations. But notice it says they laid many serious complaints. Interesting, the word serious comes with the meaning of severe or stern or violent or cruel or heavy. So they were coming up with all these accusations. Paul hadn't done anything wrong. And yet not only did they have accusations against Paul, they had heavy accusations, cruel accusations, vile accusations, violent, I should say, accusations, stern accusations, all this being brought against Paul. And Paul just standing there hearing all these lies and all these false accusations against him. And notice it says they could not prove any of them. Again, if you're innocent, God will show your innocence. But guys, understand this. When you make a stand for the Lord, especially the way Paul did, you're going to have some stern accusations against you. Sometimes you're going to have some heavy accusations against you. But if you are clean before God, no one can prove them. That's the key. If we're living above reproach, like Paul was living above reproach, they will eventually fall to the wayside. You know, it's amazing to me. I've seen over the years in ministry, I've had some pretty heavy accusations come against me. Now, every one of them have been shown to be false because they weren't true. And time will always do that. The hard thing is when you first get accused of something, you have to wait for time to go by. While other people around are wondering, did he really do that? What's really going on here? And you have to go, Lord, this isn't fair. Nothing's going on. I did nothing wrong. And it's just like, wait. Time will show the innocence. I want to encourage you guys, if you're being falsely accused today, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in the family, wherever you are, I know it's hard. I've been there. People falsely accusing, things being said that aren't true. Wait on the Lord. God sees it. God hears it. God knows. God will reveal the truth. And so our job is to wait. Paul now hears all these accusations. They've been accusing him now for 2 years. Paul gets a chance to speak again to show his innocence. But here's the key now, guys. Note this. This is the key to enduring false accusations. You have got to be living above reproach before they come, while those accusations are going on, and then after the accusations, if God's going to show your innocence. And what do I mean by above reproach? Don't be doing anything that can make it look like you're guilty. Live above reproach. It's interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says this, abstain from the appearance of evil. In other words, if there's something in your life that could even look wrong, although it's not, although you're innocent, although you've done nothing wrong, abstain from that. Because then if people bring false accusations against you, they don't even have the stuff that looks bad to use against you. Is everybody with me? I mean, how can anybody ever accuse you of being with another man's wife or being with another woman's husband or taking money from the office or whatever if you're never in the office where the money is? If you're never in a place where it can't be, if you guard yourself and keep yourself above reproach where you can't even be accused. See, this was Daniel. In Babylon, they brought all these accusations against Daniel. He's this and he's that. They couldn't prove anything. They knew they couldn't get him. So then they set Daniel up to try to get him to be guilty of something he really did, and that was pray. You know, if somebody wants to accuse you of praying, well, then be guilty of that. That's a good one. If it's against the law to pray, I guess we'll just have to go to jail, right? But the bottom line is live above reproach. If you live above reproach, then again, have a high standard. Then when the attacks come, then they'll be ridiculous. I love that about Billy Graham. You know, he would never go anywhere alone with a woman. And he made sure that he never was alone. He's always had men around him. Why? Because he had these accusations coming at him all the time. The enemy trying to bring him down. Had he been spending time with women, what could he have been accused of? You never would really know, would you? Well, I didn't do anything. How do I know that? Here's how you know about Billy Graham, because there was never an opportunity. And so we have to make sure that whatever area, and I speak from a man's viewpoint and some of the temptations of a man, you women have your same viewpoint as well, you know? So if you don't want to be accused of buying too many shoes, don't be in that shoe store. I'm just kidding. That's all right. You can buy shoes. But the bottom line is he was accused of all these accusations, but they couldn't prove anything because Paul was above reproach. There was nothing they could prove. Now, of course, there's nothing he could do in prison, but before prison, he'd been living in such a way there was nothing they could accuse him of. And notice they couldn't prove them, but he answered for himself in verse 8. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against this temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. He just simply stated the truth. I haven't offended in anything, and no one can prove that I have. And my life backs it up because of the way that I've been living. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, and see, here's the key. This was a political thing. He was the new guy. He was the new governor. He wanted the Jews to like him. He thought, maybe I can do them a favor. So he's now being moved politically rather than what's right legally. Answered Paul and said, look, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, why in the world? So wait a minute. Why would I want to go to the middle of the lion's den and be judged by the lions? I don't want to go there and be judged. I should be judged right here where I am. But again, he's trying to please the Jews, so he puts this out there. And Paul's not stupid. And Paul said, look, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. I'm a Roman citizen. He knew that if he went into that area, they were just going to wipe him out. He says, to the Jews, I've done no wrong. And this you know very well. He says, you can ascertain by the evidence yourself that I've done nothing wrong. And by the way, guys, note this. Listen, Paul used the legal system to his advantage as a Christian. There's nothing wrong in that. If you've got certain Christian rights and something's being brought against you that's wrong, there's nothing wrong in using your legal rights to be able to do that. Now, I think it can get ugly if we start trying to sue to get what we want done for something to make some Christian point. I don't really go that direction. But if you're being falsely accused or you're in the midst of some legal situation and you're protected legally, then you need to use those legal rights. It's interesting. I was reading just this week that the Church of Scotland right now, they're trying to pass a rule across the board that whoever wants to get married, it doesn't matter their circumstances, be it same-sex marriage or whatever you put across the board, that everyone has to do it. You can't discriminate. The church would have to marry everyone. You couldn't even have your own policy. There's no way you could deny it. So the Church of Scotland is going to do away with all marriages. They just announced that if this passes, they'll be doing no more marriages. The Church of Scotland will no longer do marriages in the nation of Scotland. Why? Because they said we have to do biblical marriages. We can't do unbiblical. So what's going to happen is all these things are going to turn back on the government. I think that's a very wise thing to do. They have the legal right to do that. There's nothing wrong in that. It protects them and their stand before God. It also puts the heat back on the government to have to do a whole lot of weddings. And if the government wants to employ, you know, a full gambit of people to do weddings all the time, they can do that. But the bottom line is, the legal system is there, and when we can use it to our advantage, use it to your advantage. Paul here uses this to his advantage. He stopped them from scourging him when he was in Jerusalem, and now he's saying, look, I'm not going to go down to Jerusalem because I'm a Roman citizen, and I have these rights. Verse 11, he says, for if I'm an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. I have that underlined. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar if they felt they weren't getting justice. What does this mean? This means if your local court system and your state or your government, we would say today our state, our region, whatever, the United States, because Rome ruled the world. If we felt that it was not being done right, we could say, I appeal to Caesar. And you could literally go to Rome, and when your turn came, you could stand before Caesar and make your case. Now, you better have a good case to stand before Caesar. He's a busy man, but you could do that. It'd be like being able to stand before the president. Can you imagine I appeal to the president, and you would have to be able to go to the White House and see the president? That's what it was like in the days of Rome. Paul knew that, and Paul said, if I don't do this, they're going to make me go down to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me. So I appealed to Caesar, and it did two things. It got Paul to where he could be a witness now to Caesar, but it also got Paul to Rome again, which God promised him he was going to be there, and it protected Paul from being killed. So again, this was a common thing that they would do, and a very wise thing on Paul's part. But guys, I want to point something out here, and I don't want to get sidetracked, but whenever we come to things in Scripture that just jump out at me, I believe oftentimes the Holy Spirit has them jump out for a reason, and I feel this was one of those this week, and that is in verse 11. He said, if I have done anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. I don't want to get into politics. I'm not a politician. I'm a pastor. I drive down the Bible highway. But what I find is that as I drive down the Bible highway, some political issues fall in the road. And I can't help but run over them. And as I was reading this week, again, an issue fell in the middle of the road, and that is the death penalty. A lot of us in the church maybe have differing opinions, and a lot of us in society have a differing opinion of what is right and what is wrong when it comes to the death penalty. But it's important that we understand where our culture is if we're going to stay on track with what God says our culture should be and where the Word of God should be. And honestly, I think a lot of the problems we have in our nation today and around the world is because we're not following the Word of God in all of these different areas. But it's interesting to me here to listen to Paul the Apostle, who wrote half of the New Testament, say, I am not opposed to the death penalty. As a matter of fact, if I deserve death, put me to death. I agree with it. It's God's word. It's what is supposed to happen. And why did God establish this? God established it to put the fear in the heart of the wicked. So that if someone is wicked, and I've heard the argument, yes, Mark, but the death penalty doesn't work because people still do wicked things. No, you've got to do the death penalty across the board if it's going to be effective. And the only way the death penalty would ever be effective to dissuade real wickedness in America, again, would be for it to be legalized in all the states. Now, again, I'm not getting on a political issue. You're not going to see any banners on our webpage or me carrying signs around. I'll leave that between the politicians and what they want to do. My job as a pastor is to teach you what God's word says. And God's word teaches that the death penalty is something that God instituted and that God intended to be there to protect the innocent. In Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, I want to read something to you. When Noah got off the ark, he said this. God spoke to Noah and said, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." For, note that, here's the reason. Why will man's blood be shed whenever he kills someone? For this reason. For in the image of God, he made man. It's an eternal reason. It's not a cultural reason. It's not a temporary reason. It is an eternal reason. But Mark, that was the law. No, it wasn't. The law wasn't given until hundreds of years later to Moses at Mount Sinai. This had nothing to do with the law. This is simply God's word on his standard for mankind and his creation. Now again, I leave it at that. I don't want to get too sidetracked on it. As a matter of fact, I even debated going over it this morning, but I really felt the Holy Spirit press that on my heart. Because we as a society have to understand God's standard if we're ever going to be able to function the way that God intended a society to function. Now Paul here says, hey, I agree with the death penalty. I have no issue with it. If I've done anything worthy of death, then kill me. That's the right thing to do. But the bottom line is, I have done nothing worthy of death. You know that. Therefore, I appeal to Caesar. And look at verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you'll go." So he had his council. He checked his legal ramifications of this. He realized, hey, I've got to do this. I have no choice. It's outside of my hands. I'm going to do it. So here I go. And he did it. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, who is this Agrippa and Bernice? This is Agrippa II. He's King Agrippa I's son. Agrippa I is the one that killed James. He put James to death. He's the one that was eaten by worms and died, if you remember. This was this Agrippa. Bernice was his sister, whom it appears he was living in incest with. This was one messed up family, by the way, guys. When you get into the history of the Herods, they were a very messed up family. Bernice had already been married to her uncle, and now she left her uncle for her brother. Anyway, this is not a pretty situation, but it kind of gives you an idea of the kind of people they're dealing with. And Agrippa had a habit of going to meet the new governors as they would come into the region and come to see them. He had the title of a king, and he would come to visit the new ones as they came in. He's coming now to greet Festus, and this will be Festus's opportunity now to find out what to do with Paul. It says, notice when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left in prison by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking me for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and his opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.'" In other words, you can't just kill somebody without a reason. The death penalty couldn't take place without a good reason for the death penalty. Verse 17, "Therefore, when they had come together without any delay the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and I commanded the man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood by, they brought no accusation against him of such things that I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus whom had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." Now again, look at this. Paul's very testimony is now part of the trial. Isn't that awesome? Here's Paul, he's being accused of saying there's a man who's risen from the dead. Well, guess what? The whole time Paul's in prison, everybody's talking about Paul and the accusation against him. He's in prison because he's saying Jesus rose from the dead. So even as people talked about Paul's accusations, the gospel was being preached. I love it. He says, hey, he affirms this guy to be alive. "And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there to be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that is the August one, the majestic one, Caesar, the title they gave him, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear of this man myself tomorrow. And he said, you shall hear him. Now understand, why was it so important for Festus to get this audience with Agrippa and to let him hear Paul's story? Because when somebody appealed to Caesar, you had, as the governor or the person that was over that region, you had to send a letter with them telling why they were being accused. Why is he coming before the Caesar? What is the accusation? At this point, there was no accusation against Paul. There was nothing to bring. So he's hoping, wait a minute, I've got to send this guy who just appealed to Caesar. We've been keeping him in jail for 2 years wrongfully now, I can tell. Now I've got to send him to Caesar because he used his legal rights and he appealed to Caesar. And I don't have any accusation to bring against him. Agrippa, maybe you can come up with something. So they set this huge audience up for Agrippa now to meet with Paul and to be able to do this big thing, you know, and to get ready. And notice it says here in verse 23, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now, guys, this is cool because most scholars believe, and I feel they're probably right, that the amphitheater, the huge theater in Caesarea that has been found and discovered today, it was covered up by sand and they found it, they've uncovered it, is the very auditorium that Paul came in and spoke now to Agrippa and Bernice in. And why do they believe that? Because that would have been the gathering place for the city. For a public trial like that or a public proclamation for these great leaders, you know, Agrippa and Bernice to come in and have a seat and all the pomp and all the circumstance and all the parades and all the, you know, the things coming for this Roman king coming in to visit. And it would have been right there. And the reason I think that is cool is because, you know, every year we go to Israel, that's where we go. We go in there and do a Bible study and we do this particular portion of scripture. And we look at the stage up there and imagine Paul being brought in. And here's Paul brought on the stage and the stands are filled with people. And right in the middle is this royal area where they would sit, you know, the important people. And it would have been, you know, Agrippa II and Bernice, you know, and Festus all sitting there as Paul came in and this audience. And what did God tell Paul? He said, I'm going to bring you before governors and before kings and before Gentiles. You're going to be my witness. And now it's all coming to pass. And Paul began to realize, although I'm spending this time in prison, everything God promised, God is doing. And so the whole stage is set here. And so this big event, no doubt music and marching and people gathering in, almost this big kingly thing like you'd see almost in Britain today, you know, when something's going on, probably the closest we have to it today. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the entire assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. In other words, I need some kind of accusation to send with him to Caesar. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, and that's where we'll take up next week. Too much to cover. Keep you hanging a little bit on that one. But guys, as we finish today, listen, here's the thing I want you to grasp. And that is this. If you're in the midst of an enduring trial, God has you there for a reason.
The New Testament book of Acts may sound like a simple Sunday school lesson, but it's so much deeper and richer than that. This book consists of remarkable men and women who risked and even lost their lives for the sake of Christ and his salvation. They got it. They came to a realization that nothing in this life would offer them something better than what Jesus had freely given them. They couldn't help but proclaim what he'd done for anyone who would hear. They even counted it joy when they were persecuted for the sake of Christ. What an example for us to look at, and to be in awe that we can be warriors for Christ as well, in our own sphere of influence. If what you're doing is for Christ and helping the gospel progress, then it's worth it, no matter the cost or loss of earthly things. If some of this sounds unappealing to you, we'd be happy to talk with you and pray about what's weighing on you related to what you've heard. You're welcome to give our church office a call at 865-609-1385. Again, that's 865-609-1385. If you're in the Knoxville area, please come and join us at Calvary Knoxville. Go to thewaymedia.net and find the link at the bottom of the homepage to get service times and directions. If you'd like to hear more teachings from this series, you'll find them in the Come to the Table section on thewaymedia.net or download the Way Media app. Pastor Mark has more to share next time, so join us again as we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.